This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going again to Philippians, of course. I'm going to read the entirety of Philippians chapter 2 for our focus and introductory lesson, and I hope that with hearing that, we can then apply that to what we're going to study on and see it in a greater context. That's why we choose an introductory and a focal text when it comes to exposition, so you can kind of get the greater scheme of it, but then we focus on smaller parts of it for that day. So, hear the word of the Lord written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also may... But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I set him therefore the more careful, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. And we'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And so today we are going to focus a little bit more on what comes after what is said about Christ here. And we're going to look at the effects of what that is to have on a person. What is the effects of the name of Jesus? And knowing that Christ Jesus is in the form of God, equal with God, and did not rob God. And how does that mind help us? What does it benefit to us? What does it do for us? How is it we can use it? And the context of what we read really explains that as it deals with the workers of the gospel here. But we're going to look at that a little more. And so, of course, we'll draw some of the stuff from last few studies back into what we're looking at. And then we will proceed into the study of that. So what I want to look at is the overview as we'd look at it from like 1 to 11 first, and then we'll finish that all up. So in the context, just going back to 1 through 4, I think we've exercised this so many times now. You know, exercising something in an exposition means that you kind of do gymnastics with it. You know, you look in, not distort it, but you look at it. You look at it from this angle, you look at it from that, you stretch it out, you push it back together, you look at it from this light, you look at it from that light, you move it here, you move it there, you see it in the scripture, you understand how it works, you exercise it. And so you kind of flex it out so that you can see the different dimensions to what it's saying. And so I think 1 through 4 of this text we have greatly looked at now. We have definitely exercised it, where we are told particularly of how, number one, the comfort that is in Christ comes forward, how it is a consolation of love that comes out, and how that, what the meaning of those words were. So we saw the comfort, the paraclesis, the link of that to the Holy Spirit, how that comes forth out of Christ. We also saw how that consolation is a consolation of love, in other words, a nearness to the mystery of love that is in Christ Jesus, that is through the Spirit. And we've also exercised what it says here about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at what Jesus has said about it. We've looked at what he has expressed concerning that fellowship, what other apostles have said about it, what Paul has said in other contexts. And then I've also stressed many times now that the bowels and mercy that we receive from the fellowship of the Spirit, because of that love of the nearness of the mystery, that consolation, because of the near calling, the comfort of the Spirit that is in Christ that has come to us, hearing the word of the Lord, that is, fulfills joy, according to what the apostle says in verse 2. It fulfills the apostle's joy. It fulfills the joy of Christ. It should fulfill our own joy. And that is because we have brought ourselves to a place of being like-minded according to the scriptures. We say the scripture is my whole desire. It's what I want. It's what I want to know. It is who I am. It's what I identify with. And so we then have the same love as we would find with others, in one accord and with one mind, those who trust and believe in these same principles. And so this should then lead us to doing nothing with strife and vainglory. It should start to eliminate strife and vainglory in our hearts. If it does not, if you think your knowledge of the mystery or the fellowship you have with the Spirit or the thing, the calling that's come out of Christ to you, then elevates you and does not do what Paul says it should do here, and rather causes strife and vainglory, then you probably did not hear the right gospel, you didn't get the right Spirit, and you're not in fellowship with the right Spirit. And so that's a sad reality, but many people become puffed up with pride and become strife-ridden and vainglorious in their knowledge of things. And you can immediately detect that if that's happened to you, according to the words of Paul here, you've received the wrong spirit. The wrong thing has come to you. That is not to say that a person who knows that they have salvation in Jesus Christ and know his name and understands his truth and understands things from his law should not feel good about what God has done with them. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that if it leads you to think you're better than other people who just haven't seen it yet or just don't agree entirely yet, rather than wanting to help them in love and help with the mind, then you have probably ventured into the wrong doctrine. You have gone into the wrong place. And so that's highly important, and that's one of the things that we see as a distinction, a counter-distinction, actually, between true biblical Christianity of the quote-unquote Reformed persuasion as opposed to, per se, Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or one other ism out there that would teach you that if you don't go through them and their way, then you look lower on the others that have not come in that direction. Once you realize it's God that does the calling, it's God that does the fellowship, who brings about the fellowship, it's God that draws near to the mystery, and it is not through the church or the priest or anybody else or any other thing that is a God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, you realize that all of those other things are of very little value in salvation, of none, actually. They may benefit you in understanding things, but the pride that comes with those doctrines oftentimes causes the total and opposite effect of what the Bible teaches. And that needs to be kept in mind. So something that Paul says from 1 through 4 that we need to pay attention to, then moving into what he says in 5. He says, well, 4, let me also say, tie that in. It says, look not every man on your own things. In other words, in this case, what we're talking about, your own fellowship, on your own hearing of this mystery, of your own hearing of Christ. Don't just look on that, but look every man on also the things of others. In other words, consider the church united. Consider what it means for others to hear the same call in Christ as you have heard. That's what 4 is expressing, so I don't want to miss that. Verse 5 then says, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he teaches us the mystery of Jesus Christ. He's telling us a very clear and full revelation of what he says here. And he teaches us that Christ Jesus was in the form of God. In other words, he has the essence of God. He's of the substance of God. He is equal with God. And this is not robbery with God. And then he goes to explain that as to giving Christ Jesus attributes of God and his choices to make himself and yet another working with him in a co-equal way. And so very much so we have established in that the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, as it's called generally. And we've also looked at the establishment of the condescension of Christ, that Christ was pre-existent who came down from heaven to do his Father's will. And so we have to keep those things in order. And so verse 6 tells us that we are to have confidence. So you go back to 1:6, if you remember what it said, 1:6, not 2:6, 1:6, it says, we are to have confidence that he which had done and begun a good work in us, that he will perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. That meant until the day of his return. And so what we have to see is what we've read up to so far, in understanding the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the things about Jesus, the things about what he does with us, is all linked to that statement, going back to that one statement in 1:6. It's God which works in you, okay? And so he's begun a good work, and he's going to perform it until the day of judgment. And so also looking at out of chapter 1, reading that back in there, we saw where it said in Philippians 1:21, where that high point was, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so the resolve is then taught in 1:27. He says, stand fast then in that one spirit and one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. I'm paraphrasing just to get through chapter 1. So I want to tie those two concepts together. Paul's saying the knowledge of what I've just expressed, the things we're now discussing in 2, they are a resolved understanding. In other words, you're going to resolve yourself to stand fast. This thing is such a near calling. It's such a nearness to the mystery of love. It's such a fellowship to the Spirit that not even death is going to yank you from it. Not even martyrdom, not even torture, nothing. That's why we put such a high emphasis on those who will die for the faith of Christ, because they account whatever it is in the next life more important than the life here that we live. And that is a conquering of the flesh. It's something you have to recognize, that means the spirit and will in them is more important than life itself. And so when he says stand fast in 27 in one spirit and with one mind, that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, we need to understand that the things he's talking about now, that one mind, needs to be read back into what we're seeing. So he's explaining more of what's said in 127. Stand fast in one spirit, that's the fellowship of the spirit, the paraclesis, the comfort of the spirit, and of the one mind that he already expressed. And he's going to express this many times, saying, let you have one mind. Okay, and he said it in two again. He says, be of one mind. And then he tells us, let this mind be in you. So there's a high emphasis on this knowledge of who Christ is in the Christian experience. Okay? It's a high emphasis because that's what does all the things that he attributes to chapter 1, to the things he's saying, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the mentality that will bring about that resolve to die for Christ. Okay? It is the mind of Christ, partly because Christ died for what he believed, so to speak. But and so, therefore, we also, with that same mind, will not deny him, and he will not deny us. And so, 128, I want to bring back up also. It says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or of your wickedness. But to you, it is salvation, and that is of God. And so, in other words, he's saying, the ability to not be terrified by your adversaries, by the Satans of this world, by the devils of this world, by the evil of this world, is to the evil people perdition. It's their form of wickedness that you love Jesus. It's their form of wickedness that you believe this about Christ. It's their form of, you guys, it's just nonsense. It's like a fable to them. It's irrelevant. It's stupid. It's perdition. Okay? It's just, it's mocking. It's nothing to be accounted of. You're just a fool. Right? But to you, it's your salvation. And that is from God. Okay? That is from God. And so I hope you can see the connection as we float out of one and we're coming into two and you're seeing the holistic message of the book of Philippians. And so that confidence then that he's talking about, knowing that this is your salvation that is of God, that confidence that was begun as a good work in you by God, then finishes into the words of 29. It says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. This is the hardest verse to tolerate in the whole of the book of Philippians. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, on him, but to suffer for his sake. And that's a hard amen, but that's the one that you have to swallow. In other words, what the apostle's teaching us is if you are only willing to believe, it's not really belief. It's guesswork. And that's not going to do anything for you at the day of judgment. And so, in other words, all real Christians will always suffer for Christ. That's the truth. All real Christians will always suffer for Christ. It is not only given to you, the apostle says, to believe, to have faith, to trust, but it's also to suffer. In other words, if you believe enough, you will suffer. Because suffering perfects faith. And so, it's upon that truth that Paul then makes all those if statements. If you remember what we covered last week also, there was those if statements. If there be any consolation, or what's better translated, comfort, the paraclesis that is in Christ. If you've got that. Okay. If you have the nearness of the mystery, the consolation, the feeling that's within yourself that's almost mysterious and you can't explain what consolation really even is. If you have that, in love. If you have this fellowship that's in the Spirit, if you have inside you bowels of mercy, a feeling in yourself that's of mercy, God's been merciful to me for my sins, you know why that's important? Not everyone feels it. Some people can sin and not even give a rip. Okay? Some people don't care. They don't have bowels of mercy. They don't even think they need forgiveness of anything. Everything they do is just good. They doing something is just as good as God doing something, because there is no God to them. They are their own God. Whatever they want to do, they don't feel any need for God's mercy, any need for God's pity. And so it's highly important that these things flow into one consistent whole. And these flow into one meaning that the apostle is expressing. And so on that point where he says, if there be any comfort, or what the King James says, consolation that is in Christ, the paraclesis in Christ, I think we've exposed that as the work of the Paraclete, the work of the Holy Spirit from John 14:16, and I've exercised that a bunch, and I really hope, if anything, you went back and read those chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, really deals with that a lot. of what Christ was going to do after he ascended and went to the right hand of the Father. And so that comforting or that near calling of the Holy Spirit is really what this book is all about. This book is really about the Holy Spirit teaching people who Jesus is. It's really about God giving you comfort in all situations, all circumstances, anything you go through. Okay? That's really what it is. It's the empowerment of the church to be able to be the church, to be the saints. Okay? To give you joy in the life God has given you. I want to explain that a little bit more as we work this into the next part of this Bible study by going to Matthew chapter 11 and reading a section. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 is all I'm going to read here. But I want to help use this to explain what Paul has been talking about here and these things that are to come of us and how God requires it of us, this comfort. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, Paul said, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any consolation of love, he also said that there's a fellowship of the Spirit. And so I want to point this out, what's being said here, in the context of all that stuff, and that thing, that comfort that comes out of Christ that brings all these things. Is that we oftentimes read verses like this and they're nice little pithy sayings to put on a plaque and hang them on the wall and they make us feel good or something after we did something that day. That's not what it's about. Okay? I was trying to look for a quote from a Protestant martyr from the 1500s. I couldn't remember who it was and I couldn't find the quote in time. But when he was being asked to deny Christ and to pledge allegiance back to the Pope, he went to the stake to burn. And I cannot remember his name, but I can remember the quote, and maybe someone will help me out with that later on. We've read this before out of Fox's book. But he was told about how heavy it was to be a Christian. You see how bad this is? You see how horrible it is to take the stance you're taking? And he said, "Christ is a gentle master, and I know that he bears the heavier load of this burden, and mine is light." And I remember those words really hitting me hard, that he said, I've got the lighter share. I've got the lighter end of this. And he's getting ready to get burned alive. And I thought, wow, what a resolve. What a conviction. What a consolation. What a comfort to actually go to that death, which is a horrible death in my opinion, and then have that resolve and have that comfort. But that is exactly what Christ does to his saints. He says, no matter what is heaped upon you for my sake, it's light. It's my burden because I help you bear it. And the sad truth is if Christ is not bearing those things by these means that we're reading about in Philippians, then you have a relationship problem, a fellowship problem with trust, faith, being willing to suffer for him. And that's a sad reality that many Christians need to strengthen themselves in, and some need to seriously ask if they're really Christians. Because Christ died for you. We should die for him is what he says. And so there's a lot to be learned there. And so what of the statement where it said, if any comfort of love, or that consolation of love, and that is the bringing near of us to the mystery, I pointed that out. It's a mystery of love, the mystery bound up in the Godhead, the work of the triune God, Yahweh, who is Father, Son, and that work of the very Spirit of God, who is also in there as the person of the Spirit. And this great mystery of godliness, I think we can best also understand in this way, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so what this is stating here is the mystery that we're talking about, the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, which speaks very much to what we've been reading. But yet he was always justified in his Spirit. He indeed was seen of angels or messengers, and by those means he was preached to the nations or to the Gentiles. They truly believed on him in the world, we truly believe on him in the world, and truly he was received up into glory. That is the mystery of godliness. And so that is the nearness of the love of the mystery. That is the thing we are in love with, is this great mystery. And so, as I stated, this is a fable to some people. It's a fable. It's not a mystery, it's a fable. And the word mystery and fable were linked in the Greek by the word muo, which is the root of both. And so you can look at this from two angles. Christianity to some people is a utter fable. It's just a story. But to others, it's dear love, and it is the thing that comforts you. And so those are all important things to pay attention to whenever we consider this mystery, that we have a nice outline of what the mystery of godliness is that we're to be drawn to. And if it's not that mystery, God manifest in the flesh, that we're drawn to, it's not the Christian mystery the Apostle Paul is teaching us about either. And so that's highly important for us to keep in mind. It's perdition to some, salvation to others. It's life to some, it's death to others. That's always how this is going to work in the Christian experience. The other if statement is the fellowship of the Spirit, and I think that if statement, that as stated there, the third one, is kind of summarized in all of the rest of these. I don't think it needs a high amount of explanation, because he then makes the next statement in saying, if there are any bowels in mercy. If there are any bowels in mercy. And so I pointed out several times now that the Spirit of God gives feelings of compassion. Okay, feelings of mercy to us. And the question is why? Why does God do that to a believer? Why can't you just go through some ho-hum ritual, go to Mass, go sing a song, ask the sinners, say the sinner's prayer, get baptized, take communion, whatever it is that you do in your traditional experience, why is it that you can't just do that and be near to God? Why is it? And the reason is because that's not Christianity. Christianity is a nearness of God to you. It's a hearing of the comfort of Christ. It's a consolation of love. Okay? That's what Christianity is. It's nothing else. It is fellowship with the Spirit. That is what believing the Bible is, living a biblical life is. Okay? It is not a tradition. No matter how biblical the tradition is, it's not that. It can't be that. It has to be from the heart. It has to be to you. It is given to believe and to suffer. Sometimes suffering is as little as living an uncomfortable life contrary to the rest of the world for righteousness' sake, to do the things God wants you to do. Okay? And other times, it's as easy as knowing the right things about God and believing them. But both things are required of us as Christians. And so it's important that we truly have real feelings towards God. And I know when you say feelings, you have to be careful, because emotion and spiritualism is not the same thing. They're two total distinct things. Your emotions do not dictate your spirit. Your spirit should dictate your emotions, though. Okay? Those are things that you have to keep in mind. And so I think that's important to mention, because what is being communicated here is these are the only means of knowing one's salvation. These are the only means of knowing that you are in him and he is in you, and that you are in the Father, as to have this comfort. And so what emotions we should have that are commanded by God, the things that God has commanded for us to happen in our human bowels, we could call it, the bowels of our feeling, in our heart and our mind, is that thing of mercy. Okay, we should have those feelings of pity and mercy on ourselves, and that will cause us to think about pity and mercy on others. Okay, and so that's important, because what does that do then? In this greater context of what we're looking at from chapter 1 into chapter 2, what does that do to the greater context? It helps eradicate strife and vainglory. Okay, it gets rid of arrogance and pride, is what it does, because I needed mercy. I need mercy. And so a heart of mercy eliminates high-mindedness and gives us a lowliness of mind. You see how that works? Strife and contention should cease in the brethren. It should not be there. And that's, once again, not to say that there is never a contending for the faith. That is something the Bible commands. But there is not to be this striving, arrogant, prideful vainglory. And so that's very important that eradicates from our life, and instead we have mercy and pity replace it. I don't think you can think about the message of the cross, the condescension of Christ, in a pure mind and not be humiliated, not be lowly minded. It just doesn't do anything else. And so that is the message the apostles taught us. And so moving then into Philippians 2:2 again, just as a recover for this, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." And so, again, what he is saying here is that this is the thing that brings joy to the apostles' message, that he has not labored and run in vain, that this happens in us, okay? And that we understand the mystery and the message of the cross and of the life, death, and of Christ, the coming of Christ, that is what flows out of these things. That's what flows out of that pity. That's what flows out of that emotion that God gives us, those feelings that he gives us, as some translations say. And that this also allows our mind to be low enough, be able to drop itself and to esteem the mystery of God high enough, so that we can have the mind of Christ in us, okay, and not a mind that is at strife with him. And so we've covered at great length all that led up to this, so I'm just going to let that lay there as what it says. I'm not going to explain more about what Christ did, but just read it. "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that's verse 7 and 6, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now listen to what Paul says next. He says, wherefore, and I pointed this out last week, because of that message that we've explained for two Sabbaths now, we've gone through in great detail the different wording and the way you just really can't contradict what this is saying about God, who is, or Christ, who is God and with God. You just really can't contradict that by getting, after exercising all of that. There's no way to get through it. He says, because of that mind that was in Christ that now you have, that like-mindedness, that one mind, because of that, he says, "My beloved," speaking to the church, to the saints, "as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so the reason for today's message is really going to be to explore that with the introduction I just gave you, which was rather lengthy. And so the reason why I think that this is important is because this is one of those verses that is oftentimes used to imply something else. If you were of the opinion that you can work out your own salvation, this would be a verse you would go to and say, "You can't tell me that God is the one doing it," even though Paul twice already has said it is. I like that verse better, and I'm going to take this verse and I'm going to say it means something opposite to what those other two verses said. It said, God is doing a good work in me. God is performing things. Okay? I'm going to say that I have to work out my own salvation. And that's because they're just not listening. They're not actually studying the meaning of the word. They're not actually thinking about what it's saying. It's just a reaction that caters to the way we want to feel. We want to feel like we have to do something to be saved. Don't ask me why, because once you plumb the depths of that feeling, you realize that you're going to hell. It's up to you, and that you need God's salvation at judgment day. So there's really no good reason to embrace that thinking, other than the fact that you have not dropped the mind that is still prideful, that is still high, higher than God's ways, and that you have still not realized how much you really need a Savior, okay? Because we cannot truly work our own salvation out. So let's discuss what that means so that we can put that into perspective. Notice what Paul says prior to this. He says, always obey. Okay, always obey, not in the presence of leaders, or in this sense of the apostles, not in parents. I'll talk to the, children. Not in the presence of our parents, we don't just obey. Not just in the presence of a minister or a fellow Christian brother or whoever it is that you want to look good for, But what does he say? He says, don't just do it then, but do it in the absence of those people. Do it in the absence of the apostle. Don't just when I'm around act like you're a Christian. Don't just when I'm around say you believe in the mystery of Christ. Don't just when I'm around say, yeah, I got that mind that's in Christ Jesus. Okay? He's talking about obeying the mind that believes these things truly when no one else is around. That's why our prayer mentions it that way. That this mind that we have then encourages us to obey the truth of the gospel in the presence of others as much as in their absence is, I think, the point that he's mentioning out. And that is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? In other words, there are going to be times where you are going to have to do things, live a certain way for God in exercise. There's one translation I read that said cultivate. It says cultivate your own salvation with fear and trembling. Another translation said exercise your salvation with fear and trembling. And so I want to discuss that in greater detail. And so someone might say, you know, wait, chapter 1:6 said, be confident of this very thing. He that which has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's one. So, okay, so here's your one side of God doing things. And then you got this side that says you need to do something. And so how is it that I reconcile those things? What is it that I need to understand these texts? And how in the world am I possibly to really work out my salvation if salvation is up to me to work it out? And those are very good questions because they need to be answered. And so it's resident back in what Paul said. Obey always. I'll just put it that way. Obey God always. Obey the gospel always. No matter who's around. That is the context of working out salvation. That's what he's referring to. Cultivating salvation. Exercising salvation. And so I think that the answer is clear in that it says, let this mind be also in you. In exercising that mind of Christ. Okay? Exercising and thinking, what would Jesus do is how we used to say it back in the 90s. Everyone had a sticker, a bumper sticker, a bracelet or a t-shirt that said, what would Jesus do on it? But that's essentially what it's asking you to do with this mind that's been given to you. Exercise your salvation. Cultivate your salvation. But it's going to be through fear and trembling. It's going to be by fear and trembling. And so this is not a command to work for your salvation. It's a command to work out, like exercise. We say we go to the gym to work out, or I went and I got a good workout the other day. That is the context of what we're talking about. We're not talking about you working out your salvation with God. Like, yeah, I'll do this for you, God. You do this for me. We're not working a deal out with them. Okay? You're exercising. Okay? That's the context of what it's talking about. The way we use the word workout today, like going to the gym or going out into the field and having a good day's work. Work out your salvation. Exercise your salvation. Cultivate your salvation. Be obedient to God no matter who's around is the point. And do so with fear and trembling because that's going to be the result of exercise in this way. That will be the result. And so what does this mean? How does the mind of Christ, thinking about Christ as he thought about himself, all these things in the context, how knowing the form of God and that he's equal with God and yet willing to come as lesser than he really was, that's what he did, he came lesser, he condescended, lesser than he really was, how did he come to serve those who he created? How does that mind affect us? What we see here is a Christ who worked out our salvation in life. He did something. He came down. And so the way we view our life is we work out of that salvation. We exercise the things God has given us. You know, being forgiven is not a light thing. That's what salvation is, being forgiven of sin. And so the question, I guess, could be asked, how do we use that then? How do you use your salvation like a muscle? Because you're not to be a lazy salvation. It's not lazy salvation where you don't work out at all with it. That's not salvation. That's sitting there waiting to die. Okay, that's called being a sluggard. And so the command is exercise your salvation and do it with fear and trembling. So it's going to lead us to a point of understanding that's going to acknowledge that God saved us, but we exercise that muscle of salvation, and it may lead to a form of fear and trembling. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want to read a little bit about this. And I want to point out that if it is God, the eternal God, by his predestinable abilities, that starts this work in creation, and he's going to finish it to glory, then it is God that's working. But how do we deal with that information? What is it that we are going to do? How do we exercise it? And I think this chapter gives us a really good insight on how to exercise our salvation. Verse 8:27. I'm just going to start at 27. He that searches the heart, referring to the Spirit, he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession with the saints, the holy ones, according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I want you to pay special attention to what we've already covered in Philippians about the calling, the fellowship of the Spirit, the mind. It's all in here. It's just being rearranged in a different way. Okay, the will of God, all that. The love of God. Verse 29, for whom he, God, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. See it? So God did do a work. He started it predestinally. He knows everything's going to happen. But because he did it, he then calls. If, therefore, then you have that calling, that paraclesis, that comfort, that thing that comes from the Holy Spirit, he says he calls you because he predestined you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. To whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Now listen to this. If God be for us, who can be against us? So there's the question. That's where we're going to have to exercise our thought thinking right here. That's how we have to exercise our thought. If God's for us, who's against us? So that's power. That's courage. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, not with us, with him, also freely give us all things? See the exercising? There's an exercise here. He did it with him, but he's giving it to us. Okay? 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, to the saints? It is God that justifies. In other words, you're forgiven. No one can lay a charge against you because you're forgiven. You're justified. Okay? If you truly are justified. Who is he that condemns? And then he's answering the question. Don't let this slip. It's Christ that died. That's who condemns. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, what he's trying to say is if Christ isn't interceding for you, then he's condemning you. There's only two options. You're either condemned or justified. Okay? And Christ is the one that does both. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is why you need to work out your salvation. There's going to be times that you need to exercise. Okay? This is why you have to be strong. That's why you have to endure, because this is the kind of stuff that he says, here's the lot of the Christian. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it going to be tribulation? Is it going to be tribulation? Is it going to be sword, nakedness, peril? Is it going to be any of these things? What is it that can separate you? You better have a strong grip on Christ. He better have a strong grip on you. Because these things are going to happen in the Christian life. We may not experience the full effects of it. We may not actually get slaughtered like sheep. We may not have to do that. We might. But it's going to take a strong Christian to exercise his salvation. And it's going to definitely come by fear and trembling, if these things are so. Okay? And so here's what he says in 37. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors. So what's he say? He says the saints are strong. They're exercised. They obey. More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I think that that verse explains very much so how it is God that works in you to do of his good pleasure, to will and to work of his good pleasure by predestination, by foreknowledge, by the calling where he calls you and you come to him. Okay? Where all these things come together, but also how you have a job to do and you better be strong and ready for it. Because there's a lot of fear and trembling in these words. There's a lot you can fear and tremble at in these words. And you'll notice that glorification of God and of Christ and of the saints is always at the end of every statement they make like this. Glorification is the final outcome, okay, of all these things. And so the lineup of these things is being worked out. You can see this, these things. This is a working out. This is an exercise. This is how God cultivates the saints at times. And that's just the truth of it. So if we go to John 15:20, I'll use another verse to help explain that. John 15:20, just one verse. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So here's the point that I'm trying to make on working out your salvation with fear and trembling by having the mind of Christ. If he foreknew us, he also did predestinate us, okay? To be conformed unto his image, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, to be conformed unto his image. If they persecute me, they persecute you. What they done to the master of the house, they're going to do to the servants also. Okay? And that's because he's the firstborn of many brethren, and we're supposed to be the brethren. We're the kinsmen. And so I think it's very clear what's being said here, that if Christ had to exercise by the things we read, when it said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and I also stress, don't think about yourself like you're Christ. That's not going to happen. Okay? But you do have to let it take effect. And you have to exercise that mind in your heart, mind, and strength, like the Shema says. Okay? It has to become part of you. It has to be your exercise. You have to be prepared for the things Christ went through. If he was persecuted, why wouldn't we be persecuted? Right? If he had to endure all these things, peril, distress, nakedness, crucifixion, all these things, why wouldn't you expect to have to go through it? Why wouldn't the church have to go through it? I think that's really important. And so, moving through that text, verse 13 of Philippians 2, for the immediate follow-up to this shatters the idea that you've got to work for your salvation, by the way. The immediate verse following, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I just think that that's incredible that you could ever arrive at the idea from that verse that it's you that needs to work out your salvation with that follow-up, because Paul leads us right back. And so what I want to stress here is that we have a great liberty within salvation and a great empowerment to make us strong by this mind. You know, if you say you're going to go and work out, or you want to lose weight, or you want to do something, you want to be strong, it starts in the mind. And you have faith that you can accomplish it. Okay? I want to work out. I want to be in better shape. I want to get strong, right? And it starts in your mind. So he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he paints for us the picture of condescension. He paints for us the picture of Christ suffering. He died at the death of the cross. And then he tells us this. He says, because you've been called by the Spirit, Because you have the nearness to the mystery, because you are in fellowship with God, because you have the bowels of mercy that you need, this is going to be your reasonable service to be like your Lord. Okay? You have to exercise your salvation to stay strong. And so we have a great liberty with forgiveness, is what I'm trying to point out. You can't be afraid to do the things God wants you to do in the world and in life, the things that we have to do, whether they be good works or whether they be actually having to stand on Christ and say, well, if you got to kill me, go ahead. That's okay. I know where I stand. I'm strong. We have to exercise all the things that God has called us to. You have to exercise them, not be weak and lazy in them, not just sit there, read your Bible mindlessly, okay? Not just go to church mindlessly, not just sing psalms mindlessly, but have understanding. Sing ye with understanding, the psalm says. And so, through Christ Jesus, we have the mind of Christ, and if we have that mind of Christ, it is to lead us to being steadfast and enduring, to have a steadfast and enduring spirit of strength. I think that's the most important thing that I want to point out from ending this particular chapter. And I wish Brother Rick was able to make it today, because I want to use something that he's actually told me. I thought this was really good that he tells me about, he's told me several times about his biblical philosophy on staying healthy and alive. And this is something that he said to me. I think it makes a lot of sense. It comes from Psalm 90, verse 10. And it's as much a spiritual concept of exercising your salvation, working out your salvation, as it is to actually being healthy in life. And that is Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. In other words, 70 years old. And then he says, "And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, 80, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away." The point is, as Brother Rick always points out, if you don't exercise and there's a little labor and there's a little sorrow in life, you ain't going to stay alive. You're not going to live. You got to keep moving, is kind of the point he makes. And he gets that from Psalm 90, verse 10. You got to keep moving. By reason of strength, you only live longer. And so the point I'm going to point out is, if you don't exercise your salvation has a limited thing that it's doing. Okay? If you want it to be strong, there will be fear and trembling. There will be labor and sorrow. If you don't have some labor and sorrow in your own soul because your inability to do what Christ wants you to do, then you're somehow becoming calloused and detached of what Christ is calling you to do, and you're becoming lazy. And so those of us who are not lazy and who don't want to be lazy are going to use this scripture as an empowering way to look at it. And I thought that's a very good way that Brother Rick has shared with me, to consider these very things of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that's in you working. And so by reason of strength, I think, is a very good way to look at it, a very good way to understand it. And so verse 13 tells us that it is God who is working in you. He's the one inside. He gives you the muscle. And he's the one that gives you the willpower, to do his good pleasure. And so, in other words, we need to be doing his good pleasure. And I don't want it to be relinquished that what we learned in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, that Christ bared the greater burden. Christ carries the heavier share. Because what it told us was, surely he has bore our griefs. So there are things that we don't need to exercise, because we know he has the greater carrying of them. He bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows, it says. But we esteemed him smitten and stricken of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him like a burden. And with his stripes we are healed. And then he says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there are some burdens that we do not have to carry. We don't have to carry the burden of iniquity. We don't have to carry the burden of sin in the sense of not being forgiven of it. There are things that we don't have to carry that Christ has bore for us. And that is where the strength of verse 13 is. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's where the strength of it all is. And so our exercise and our workout of these things is to ask ourselves, I think, what is it God would have us do in whatever circumstance we find ourselves? How are we going to apply the mind that was in Christ? How do we apply the knowledge of the condescension and dual nature of Christ and what he's done for us by what we do for him? That's essentially the point. And it should bring about that resolve to live as Christ, to die as gain. It has to bring about that resolve. Live as Christ, to die as gain, because that is the example of the cross. Okay? The example of the cross is not, I feel really good about myself now that Jesus forgave me. I can do whatever I want to do. That's not the resolve of the cross. Resolve of the cross is Christ died for me. How can I live for him? How can I give my life to him? That's the resolve of the cross. And so this is going to lead to verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be the blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, whom ye shine as lights in the world. And so I want to just kind of summarize everything here that's left, because if not, I could probably just continue. It's actually verse 17, where Paul says, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, and I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And so he's continuing the theme of to live as Christ, to die as gain, in that exercise of salvation. And then Paul, from 19 all the way to the end of this chapter, he gives us some examples, which I'll probably touch back on next Bible study, where we go through Philippians. But he goes through and he lists out two men, that are going to help him. And one of the things he says that's so sad in this context, because this is the Apostle Paul, right? We think, well, we're lonely sometimes because we don't have 1,000 people in one building or something, right? But he says in verse 20, after he says that he's going to send Timotheus shortly to you, that you can be of good comfort, tie that back into what was read, and that he can know his state, he says, I have no man like-minded who naturally cares for your state. And so Paul only has two people that he has at his disposal at this time that he can send that have a natural compassion inside them. They have the bowels of mercy. They have the mind that's not looking just on their own things, but on the things of others. And that's exactly what he says. He says in 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so there is a limited amount of people that Paul has that are able to do the things he's expressed and he's encouraged the whole Philippian church to do. This is what you need to be like. This is what it is. But I only have a few to help you with right now from the situation that I'm in. If we spent time just going through that section where Paul kind of summarizes what he is saying, he's even using Epaphroditus as the person who is expressing all of these things. He has gone sick for the work of the gospel. He needs to be received of you with great rejoicing when you get him, with joy in your heart as you get him, because he was even willing to die for you, as he finishes in verse 30. And so there's a lot of example that you can get out of this chapter. We can definitely see where Paul summarizes what he is saying in actually using the men he's going to send to them who embodies the things that he's taught about. I know anytime you recap, it gets a little dry and boring. I get it. I understand. It gets dry and boring when you recap and you go back through it again slowly, the things we're talking about. This is what we've said. This is what I'm explaining. I explain it again. These types get that way, but I hope that you're able to see how it all rolls together, because that's really the purpose of why I do it in the greater scheme of this. So I hope it's been of some kind of benefit.
Oh. This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.